FBBN is a listener-supported ministry. Your gift today will help others around the world study God's Word. Click Donate now to support BBN.
May I invite you to turn in our Father's Word to the book of Titus. One of the requirements I have established in many of my classes where I teach the Word of God is that you take the book we are reading and you are required to read it through every day for the first 30 days of that course. And men and women, I cannot tell you the impact that that has had. The Word of God, my friends, is alive. It's not enough to have a nice one off on your coffee table. You need to get into that book and allow that book to get in to you. Eugene Peterson wrote an intriguing book entitled Run with the Horses, in which he placed a burr in my mental saddle with these words. The puzzle is why so many people live so badly. Not so wickedly, but so inanely. Not so cruelly, but so stupidly. There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Famous entertainers amuse a nation of bored insomniacs. Infamous criminals act out the aggressions of timid conformists. Petulant and spoiled athletes play games vicariously for lazy and apathetic spectators. People aimless and bored amuse themselves with trivia and trash. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. My friend, that statement forces a question. What kind of a man, what kind of a woman does it take to make an impact on that kind of society? I believe the answer is found in the book of Titus. It was Robert Browning, the eminent poet, who said it, "Image the whole, execute the part." I could never find my way around New York City, coming from a little town called Philadelphia. And I found myself one day on the top of the Empire State Building, at that time the tallest building in the city. It was a very unusually clear day. And there was not too much traffic. There was a policeman who was placed there as a guard. And so I engaged him in conversation. I said, "You know, I can never find myself a way around in this city." He said, "Well, let me explain it." He said, "You got two rivers. You got the Hudson River here, you got the East River here, you got the Bronx, you got the Queens," went on and on to explain all of the boroughs, and in between, Manhattan. Told me where the Chinese section was, where the financial section was, where Central Park was, all of the rest of it. For the first time in my life, I finally got the big picture. Now, when I came down, I was still lost. But at least I knew where I was when I was lost. And I find that if you can get the big picture of a book, the parts will take on meaning and significance in light of the whole. I want you to do what I always recommend a person does when they study a book of the Bible. And that is look for a key verse or a key section. And if you have a Bible there open, turn to chapter 2 and verse 14. My judgment, this is the key with which to unlock the book of Titus. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. If you're taking some notes, write down chapter 1 and verse 1, virtually the title of the book, The Truth That Leads to Godliness. You see, when you understand truth, it's never an end in itself. It's always a means to an end. And the Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. It was not written to make you a smarter sinner. It was written to make you just like Jesus Christ. May I inform you, if you are not appraised, you are living in a generation that's weary of words, but starving for reality. They've heard every rhetoric show that comes down the pike, promising something they are never able to deliver. The ultimate question I'm finding in my involvement with lost people is not, is the Bible true, but does it work? What difference does it make in your life? And that's the theme of this incredible book. You will discover that the book breaks open into three major divisions, very closely related. Every believer functions in three spheres of his life. He functions, first of all, in the church, chapter 1. He functions in his family, in his home, chapter 2. And he functions in the world, in the society in which God has placed him, chapter 3. What I want you to see is the relationship between those three. The Spirit of God is informing us that the primary purpose of the church is to equip people to function in their family. The church is not a substitute for a parent. God never designed it to be. He wants Spirit-taught men and women who are functioning with giftedness in that church to equip people to function in the greatest sphere of reality, that's your family. It's a piece of cake for me to come up here and impress you. But I've never been successful in impressing the woman with whom I've lived for 54 years. I tried. By the way, that's why I bring her with me. It's another wonderful testimony ruined by an eyewitness. I have 4 children. I've tried to impress them for years. They've never been impressed. If you've got the real disease, my friend, test the reality of it in your family. And if it doesn't work there, don't export it. What's the primary purpose of a home? Well, the primary purpose of a home is to equip the people in that home to function successfully in the society, in the marketplace. Our primary task is not to remove people from the society, but to impact the society through the changed lives. In chapter 1 is on orderliness in the church, upon godliness in the home, upon consistency in the world. Do you know of any three things that are more needed than that? I mean, I spend all of my time trying to function in churches and help them function. And I kid you not, some of them are the abomination of desolation. I was in a church for a board meeting, a business meeting some time ago. They just about called the cops. They had a word of prayer and then went at it like a collection of cats and dogs. And you'd say, this is the Spirit at work? My question would be, which Spirit? It's certainly not the Holy Spirit. Are we producing godliness in our churches? Do you know, nobody is more committed to the Word of God than I am. I am committed to its full authority and inspiration. I don't fudge on any of it. My question is, are we producing people like Jesus Christ in our church? Or are we producing people who will whip you in a duel doctrinally, but really don't remind you of the Savior? And do we have consistency in the world? I spent so much time around pagan people, I think it's what's kept the edge on my testimony. Spend all your time around Christians, friend, you'll dry up and blow away. And the thing I get crammed down my throat all the time is, hey, is she a Christian? Is he one of these, what do you call them, born again people? Yeah, they claim to be. If they are, I'm not interested. They're living in a society in which people are blind to the glories of our Christ, and they will only see him when he becomes incarnate in us. I want you to see a threefold deficiency in the church today. The reason why I am convinced this is written for our generation. In chapter 1, the focus is upon leadership. Greatest crisis in America today, men and women, is a crisis of leadership. And the greatest crisis of leadership is a crisis of character. You see, if you give a person management and leadership skills without character, you simply enable them to be a better ripoff artist. And churches are languishing. Dear brother came up and said to me 27 years ago on the board, we called a new pastor. And I said, look, are we calling a person who's going to develop leadership? He went for 7 years and almost split the church apart. We called the next pastor and we said, we've got to get somebody who will train leadership. Nothing happened. And he said, we just called a third man. And he said, hopefully, by the grace of God, this individual is committed to developing leadership. See, we need leaders in our churches. We need leaders in Christian organizations. The second chapter puts the focus on learning, on teaching people, by which we mean causing them to learn. So of those of us ministering to you this week, do not facilitate learning on your part, then we may have been batting our bicuspids, but we're not teaching you. The test of all teaching is anybody learning? Chapter 3, the focus is upon lifestyle. Last year I was with the Cowboys as their chaplain. We saw 15 players, wives, staff members, coaches of the team come to Christ. All the product of two believers who live the truth of the Word of God. One are all-pro middle linebacker. I was in the locker room one day, a guy came around the corner, hit me. Figured he hit something. He said, hey, Doc, you're just the guy I'm looking for. Sit down. He sat down, he said, you know, if I could have one half the marriage that guy has, I think I might be interested in Christianity. 3 months later, I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. 9 months later, his wife walked into the Bible study. She almost produced a coronary. She was the last woman related to that team who would ever show up. And the tears came down her face as I said, wonderful to see you. She said, you don't know how wonderful it is. I've just trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I said, tell me why. She said, only one answer, my husband. The supernatural changes I have seen in my husband in the last 6 years, that has got to be the genuine item. See, anybody ask you for an explanation of why you're so distinctively different? That's the emphasis of that third chapter. And we've got a deficiency in leadership, a deficiency in learning, and a deficiency in lifestyle. I've had the privilege of ministering now in 79 countries around the world, an incredible opportunity. I just love to go and train missionaries. I love to train national leaders. And I got started some years ago in this, and I decided I'm going to engage in a little personal study program. Because you don't have to be too involved in the cause of missions without realizing oftentimes you get different reports if you ask missionaries a question and then ask the nationals the same question. So I began to ask them, tell me, be honest with me. Don't tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I need to hear. I'm working with students, preparing them to go around the world. What's the greatest need or needs in your country? And the missionaries started giving me a list. Very impressive. So then I start asking the national leaders, look, this is your culture. You know the language. You lived here all your life. You've watched it before you came to Christ since. What are the greatest needs in this country? Would you believe? Both groups concurred with the same three needs. Guess what they were? We desperately need leaders. The second thing they came up with is we need somebody to come and train us. We've heard the gospel, we've responded to it, we preach it. But we need some training, somebody to lift us to a higher level. And the third thing they came up with is, we need to produce Christians who impact the world like Christ did. We have people who, a lot of words, a lot of experiences, but not much of the life of Christ within. Now, let me give you a couple background pieces that'll help you put together the book and understand why Paul is encouraging Titus to do what he does in this book. I want to talk about the place, I want to talk about the people, and I want to talk about the purpose of the book. First of all, let's identify the place. It's the island of Crete. It's an island, a Greek island, located in the Aegean Sea. It's southeast of Greece. It's 165 miles long. It's 35 miles wide. Just run that by your head, because that's going to tell you it's five times longer than it is wide. But here's the thing you want to know. It's very mountainous. It's got rugged terrain, and it's infested with caves. An ideal military training spot, which is why the Romans conquered it in 65 BC. Perfect for maneuvers, for simulating battle situations. You can almost see the conflict going on while you're watching. The sea. A perfect setting for military training. Well, what about the people? Well, it's composed of three classes of people. Run these through your mind. You've already known it's filled with the military. Therefore, it was known as a cesspool of iniquity. Second, it's full of slaves. That's why they are so prominent in this book. I'll show you when we come to chapter 2. You need to know, in the Roman Empire, there were more slaves than citizens. A person was not of any stature who did not have at least 5-6 personal slaves. And this island is just covered with slaves. And third, it was the place where Rome sent its aliens, its outcasts. I often think in terms of former days when we would take prisoners, that we wanted to give the most severe treatment, no possibility of escape. Where'd we send them? To Alcatraz. This was Roman Alcatraz. So if you did not agree with the Roman government and its laws, and you were tried, this is where they would send you. Now, how's that impress you as a group of people for starting a church? See, my friend, these are not the beautiful people. These are the scum of society. The military, that tells me they're the bottom of the moral pile. Slaves, that tells me in that society, they're the bottom of the social pile. Aliens, outcasts, that tells me they are the bottom of the political pile. How deep can you go? But that's what mission is all about. This is a place where the police had given up. Social workers were scratching their heads. Had they had churches, they would have folded their doors and said, "You cannot have a ministry here." You see, the island of Crete was DOA, dead on arrival, when Paul first landed there. Can you think of a better place for resurrection than in a cemetery? If you are fully aware of what's going on in your society, in this generation, you would have to say, as with Crete, it's violent, it's brutal, it's lacking in conscience and concern, it's devoid of love and hope. In fact, you have an illustration of it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. One of themselves, that's Epimenides, one of the leading poets of Greece, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. He confirms the reality of it by living in that kind of a community. But what a place to preach the gospel. What's the purpose? Chapter 1 and verse 5. "For this reason," Paul says to his protege, "I left you in Crete." Why? Two things. Number one, that you might set in order what remains. Get the picture. Paul established the churches on the island of Crete in one of his missionary journeys. We really don't know a whole lot about it. For whatever reason, and we don't know that, God in His grace and the leading of the Spirit had him depart. But the work was not finished. So he says, "You set in order that which is unfinished. And secondly, you appoint elders in every city as I directed." Let me ask you, men who are particularly leaders in local churches or perhaps on boards, how would you find leaders for the church at Crete on the basis of what I just told you? See, it's perfectly obvious that Paul has implicit confidence in the ability to change a person's life. See, it's impressive that you have churches founded with very limited background. He wasn't there for Kubu years. He didn't finish the job. He says, "Okay, this is your assignment, Titus. Go finish the job. Go appoint elders in each of those churches because they desperately need leadership." Now, let me just finish up this by giving you three reasons why I've chosen this book. Why did you select the book? My friend, we need to get some preaching and teaching that is shot through with relevance in terms of our generation. I believe this book was hand-tooled for our society. It's almost as if Paul had been reading a copy, Time Magazine, Wall Street Journal, Washington Post, and just pulled the headlines off those pages and said, "Let me tell you what God has to say in conditions like that." See, this is relevant because it's revealed. This is truth. What is truth? Truth is always a return to reality. No matter how it appears to you, this is the way it is. Number two, I selected it because of its realism. This is a book of confrontation by one who cares. A number of years ago, I developed some pains right down here in the midsection. So I went to see my closest friend, who's a surgeon. I said, "I got some pains here." He said, "Well, let's take some pictures." He took some pictures. He said, "You got a rock collection down there. And since you're not a geologist, we better take them out." I said, "Well, what are the odds on this?" He said, "About 90-10. I said, "Wait a minute. Spell that out." He said about 90% you won't live unless we take them out, about 10% you will. You know, you like somebody who explains it. So would you believe my closest friend cut me right here about that long? I really think he enjoyed it. Quite a cut up. When he got through the surgery, I said, well, how do we make out? He said, I missed it by 10%. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying if he did not remove those gallstones, I'd be in heaven. He hurt me in order to heal me because he loved me so much. When you read this book, keep that in the back of your mind, because he's going to put the knife in. He's going to confront. This is not a lot of pleasant, hot air. He's not pumping sunshine. He's dealing with the realities of life. He does not merely speak to theory, but to life. Faces real problems and offers real solutions. Oh, I love to minister the Word of God, friend. I hope you develop a new confidence, because every time I minister the Word, no matter what the problem is, ultimately, this offers the solution. And if the Bible does not offer the solution, my friend, you don't have solutions. And that's what we're discovering today. The groups that are making the impact for Jesus Christ working in the tenderloin sections of our city are born-again believers who go and present the gospel. I was a consultant for the juvenile department for a number of years, because at the time, this was the highest incidence of crime in our city. We got a guy, a born-again believer, who loved those kids like few. And I will never forget the day the head of the juvenile departments came to me and said, Hendricks, I don't know what this guy's doing. Well, he's presenting the gospel. That's what he's doing. He said, I understand their little unorthodox methods. But he said, man, am I ever impressed with the results. We're not only a big state, we got big prisons. So many that we're putting people out of those prisons who should no longer be on the streets. They are dangerous. But we don't have any more room. Just talk to the guys as I do. I'm involved with many of our students who are into the prisons and presenting the gospel and discipling men. They got one of the most beautiful illustrations of this in all of the country. They call it the God Squad section. And these guys have regular Bible study and discipleship. They are developing people like you wouldn't believe. The number who come back to those sections is virtually zero, because these people are coming to Christ and Christ is changing their life. The last reason I chose this book is that it's remedial. See, a competent physician has three characteristics. Number one, he can diagnose the malady. We just lost a student. The student has been to 7 major doctors, none of whom diagnosed his malady. He came to me one day and he said, Prof, do you think it's worth taking another? I said, it's worth taking another if you go to the right person. He said, who's the right person? I said, let me recommend a doctor to you that's the leading diagnostician in this area. Now, you need to know he's not going to let you go till he gets to the bottom of your problem. Well, that's what I need. Came up with a solution, the diagnosis. Unfortunately, as he said to my student, I hate to tell you this, son, but it's too late. If I had gotten this even 6 months ago, the outcome would be altogether different. And today he's in heaven. You know, every now and then people will make what I think is the most moronic statement going. When I say, well, why don't you got pains, they got headaches, they got whatever they got. Why don't you go see a good doctor?
Oh, you know, I don't do that. Why? Well, I'm liable to find out I got cancer.
Say, my friend, I got wonderful news for you. Because if you do have cancer, and we have the possibility of early diagnosis, we got a much better chance of helping you get on top of it. Which is exactly what happened to me. Good diagnosis. What's your problem? And telling problem people you need a nice personality and you need a good environment and you need all of the rest when a guy's shot through with sin is to miss the basic diagnosis. Secondly, is to prescribe a remedy. We know what your problem is. Now, what's the remedy? And finally, to effect a cure. As I come to this book, it grabs me. You got a diagnosis. You got a prescription. You got an effect. He's not treating terminal cancer with Band-Aids. He's not taking the disease, which is life and eternally threatening, and telling you to take an aspirin. He's not analyzing causes without providing a cure. And may I remind you, my dear friend, wellness is more than the absence of sickness. See, people keep saying to me, well, you know, we got a nice church. They're wonderful people. Really? Let me examine their giving. Let me talk to them about their passion. Let me ask, when's the last time they invested some of their time that'll produce eternal results? They're not sick in the traditional sense, but neither are they well, if what we're going to study is true. God's method, men and women, is always to take a clean person, drop them in the midst of a corrupt society, to demonstrate the power of His grace. I hope you aren't losing your perspective on your culture. If you are, maybe our study of the book of Titus will give you an eternal perspective. Don't watch that television. Don't read that newspaper. Don't look at what's happening in your community and say, isn't that terrible? You ought to be saying, what a challenge that we got people like this with all of their pain and with all of their problems who don't have a clue that Jesus Christ invaded the planet to provide a solution. See, don't keep saying, man, what a problem. I'm saying, what an opportunity. Because in the midst of all that we're facing today, I am personally convinced from too much experience that there's only one answer. And His name is Jesus Christ. And I think these are exciting days in which to live. I regret that I have only one life to give to Jesus Christ. Brought a guy into my class recently, 93 years of age. Students had to carry him in. Little problem with arthritis. Got up before my class and said, gentlemen, you need to know I've been walking with a Savior for 86 years. Years of my life. And this is the way to fly. My students, they yelled, they stomped, they clapped. When I gave an evaluation for the class, there was not one student, about 45 of them in that particular class, not one of them that didn't say, comment, thanks, Prof. Thanks for bringing some older men in the class who've been walking with Jesus Christ for all these years, and who are finishing well. That's my passion for my life, and I'm sure it is for yours. So that's where we're going. Anybody going with me?